All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're going to finish off chapter 11 today. John chapter 11. We're going to focus on verses 40, well, I say 47 on your thing, but it's actually 48 through 57. 47 through 57. We're going to look at the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. Well, last week we looked at God's glory being seen in that Jesus, who delayed on purpose of healing Lazarus, which again, he did not need to be physically present to heal Lazarus, he went ahead and let Lazarus die. He let him die. You can't get around that. When you read the passage from the very beginning of the chapter, he does declare that this will not end in death, but he doesn't say that he won't ever die in the moment. He's just saying at the end of it all, there's still life. And they take it that Lazarus won't die. But Jesus tarries and waits, and 4 days later arrives at Bethany. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. The silly myth that the Israelites had about a body when it dies, that the spirit hovers around 3 days, was something Jesus took into consideration. And to disprove that myth, Jesus waited one extra day. Because on the fourth day, the body was assumed to be decomposing at a level that the spirit would not want to return. So Jesus, with a body that is fully decomposed, or becoming decomposed, it's liquefying by the fourth day because they did not practice embalming thing. I was just thinking of abomination. Embalming, because they did not practice embalming, the body decayed faster. And by the fourth day, under natural conditions, it began to liquefy. And so the spirit wouldn't want to go back into a body like that. Well, Jesus waited that extra day. If for no other reason, nobody can claim when this miracle is performed that all he did was reunite the spirit to the body. And so on a full-blown, full-scale, unbelievable, unprecedented moment and miracle, Jesus demonstrates that he is the resurrection and the life. And that the glory of God was seen when Jesus cried out to Lazarus, "Come forth." And Lazarus came forth, and he was fully healed in his body. And his life was fully restored to him. And he declared to those around him, "Go and unbind him, unwrap him." Why? So that they would all see that this is really Lazarus. There's no sleight of hand. There's no magician's trick here. There's no fooling the crowd. No. Jesus was very deliberate in making them a part of it all so that at the end of the day, no one could deny this miracle. However, what was interesting is in verses 47, 46, and 47, I'm sorry, 45 and 47, is that when the time came, 45 and 46, it said that therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. And as pointed out last week by another person when I was studying this, his troubling fact was the word many. Why doesn't it say they all believed in him? Why is it that few believed in the moment and some didn't believe? Well, if for no other reason, anyone who declares, "If I just see a miracle, I will believe," verse 46 displays to us that's not true. Even in the midst of a miracle, you still have people who will not believe because their hearts won't believe. Their disposition is unbelief. And we see in verse 46, what they go and do is they run and they tell. They're slaves to the system. They're slaves to the religion. They're slaves to the law. They're slaves to the Sanhedrin. That is our backdrop today. Jesus does this amazing miracle, shows the glory of God, raises a person from the dead to prove that he is the resurrection and the life, not just in the future, but in the present. And there are those who believe and those who will not believe. But those who will not believe can't leave it at unbelief. Much like the modern atheist of our day, they can't just be silent atheists. They have to be dogmatic atheists who are outright trying to silence Christianity. Not all religions, just Christianity. I find that interesting in itself. So here we are. We pick up where we left off last week, verse 47. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, by the way, they're the governing council. It talks about the chief priests and the Pharisees. It also misses the Sanhedrin's other characters, the Sadducees, who are literally the governing body of the Sanhedrin. And verse 47, that's where we pick up. This religious council of authority meets together, and this is what we see in their chambers. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city of Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were there seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priest and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Well, if you look at the outline provided for you today, we see that the religious leaders first recognized the signs. Don't let that escape you. The religious leaders gathered together and they recognized the signs, meaning miracles, of Christ as the means by which they would lose their authority. Not only their authority, they would lose their control. And they refused to see that in the process they were actually losing their very souls in rejecting Jesus as the Christ. They didn't quite see that. We see that they come together, they're talking, and it gets into these questions. You can imagine this group of 70 individuals gathered around in the chambers, and they're asking, "What are we doing?" I mean, first of all, that sounds pretty pathetic, doesn't it? I mean, it's not like the world is coming to an end today, or at that moment in our narrative. No, what are we doing? They seem flummoxed by what is happening around them. This man is performing many signs. They never stood against the fact that Jesus actually performed miracles and signs. They didn't deny it. I mean, that's the funniest thing about this whole gospel narratives, all four of them. Whenever Jesus performed miracles, they didn't deny it. And at one point, at several points, they got mad at him for doing it on the Sabbath day. So they acknowledge him doing signs. Says, "You're not supposed to be doing these miracles today." Really? That's considered work? Jesus touching somebody? Jesus stating a healing? Jesus maybe playing with a little mud and putting on someone's eye? How about spitting into his hand and wiping it on someone's tongue to help them speak? That's work? I mean, really, stop and let yourself consider for a moment what that really means. And what that means is, They acknowledged him by his itinerant ministry to be dominated in the fact that he is a miracle worker. And if he's a miracle worker, then he is working on the Sabbath day when he performs a miracle. So you go do it another day. And what they were really actually saying is, we don't want you to keep doing this in our presence when we gather together as a group. We don't want you around us. And here they are. They're like, oh, I can't believe. What are we doing? He's doing these miracles. He's done another one. He's done an undeniable one. He raised someone who was considered permanently dead to life. You know, it's interesting. They who lived in the time of Jesus and directly opposed him never denied the miracles, but yet we got people today who claim to be Christian, and I'm doing quotes on purpose, air quotes, who reject any idea that Jesus ever performed a miracle. They're so liberal in their mindset, they deny Jesus making miracles at all. Yet, in those days, his own opponents wouldn't deny it. Jesus was a miracle worker because he is the author of life. The scripture teaches us everything was made by him, for him, and through him. So when he walked this earth and he saw somebody who was crippled, his heart went out to them, and as the great physician that he is, he healed that person. When a person who was born blind, just a few chapters back from this one, he came across him and says, what was the reason for this? Was this sin? Jesus said, no, it's not because he sinned or his parents sinned. No, he was born this way so that I could come along and heal him, so that God could be given the glory. And he made new eyes for this man born blind. They didn't deny what Jesus could do. That was never at question. The real issue is they didn't like what he was doing. They didn't like the implications of where it was heading. They didn't like how things were unfolding, and they had no control over him. Would you think for a moment that if they could command Jesus what to do, then everything would be fine? Maybe. If Jesus submitted to their authority and did whatever they told him to do, would he have been such a threat to them? No. They would have had control of him, right? They don't have control of him. They can't control the author of life. They can't control the Son of God. And now that the Son of God, who is the Messiah, who is the giver of life, who is raising people from the dead, who is reestablishing a righteousness among the Israelites by turning to God through him, they are seeing something here that they don't like. Their power and authority and control is beginning to slip away. They don't like it, and they're worried that Jesus is going to bring an uprising, which will in turn would bring Romans down on them as a nation. It was a very delicate balance, if you know the politics of the time. Rome tolerated the Jews. I think that's probably the best way to put it. Rome tolerated them. If for no other reason, there were zealots who were willing to die if they couldn't have their temple. They were willing to die if they couldn't have their observance of Yahweh. They were willing to die for the system that they so loved. And you know, this doesn't look good on Rome to slaughter an entire people group for no reason over a religious perspective. And so every nation that seemed to come against Israel, somewhat at some level, let them be Israelites. Let them be Jews. And yet it still was a tenuous thing because Rome kept appointing the high priest, which is strange because that's their way of interfering with their religion. Rome was controlling them, thus they were trying to control the people, and every time things became unsettled, unglued, Rome threatened to send in a garrison or two and they'll just silence everybody. They're worried. They're worried that, well, Jesus is going to upset the apple cart, that Jesus is going to cause too much problems. Jesus is going to do something they can't come back from. But they're also worried that Jesus is going to change everything. The temple they dearly loved, the religious system that they grew up holding to, their position, their power, everything. They're worried they're going to lose it all because of Jesus. Religiously speaking, they were worried that the prominence of their temple and their place within the religious system actually was in permanent jeopardy because of Jesus. For if Jesus was truly who he claimed himself to be, then their system, as they knew it, was becoming obsolete. And it did not set well with them. You know how I know that? Paul talks about that. Later on in the New Testament, as he writes, the Old Testament law system is destroyed. It's passed away. It has no relevance anymore. That is exactly what they were perceiving. If Jesus continues to move forward, that everything they know and love is gone, religiously speaking. Thus, their position is gone. Their relevance is gone. So here we are. We're looking into this chamber, and we're seeing what they're saying, and they're concerned about it. And they rightly so. They should be concerned about it, right? They recognize that Jesus is a threat to what they're not willing to yield to. They're recognizing that Jesus is coming and bringing something new, and they're not wanting to be a part of it. They are part of the old wine and the old wineskin. They have no room for this new wine, this new teaching. And Jesus is about to burst it open. So what do we do with Jesus? As we consider our own lives and application, what do we do with Jesus in the here and now? Are we afraid of losing what we have if we choose to follow Jesus? Let's just be straight. The answer is yes, you're going to lose stuff if you choose to follow Jesus. Doesn't mean it's for the bad. It doesn't mean it's for the negative. It just simply means when you come to Christ, things change in your life. And yes, there's going to be adjustments, and you're going to lose things in your life. And those whom you once hung out with will wonder why you do not follow them into dissipation anymore like they do. The friends you have, you may lose. Your position at work, you may lose. You may lose more than you can even begin to understand, but you gain so much more in the salvation of Christ. You gain your very soul. You gain eternal life. Do we long for position and prestige and power over that of submitting to God, submitting to Christ? I mean, these men are standing there as a group, and Jesus is clearly who he is. There's no denying who he says he is. He's already told the Sanhedrin. He's already made it known to them. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the author of life. He is the resurrection and the life. On the last day, he will rise everybody up by his own power. He's told them these things. And yet, they longed for their power, their position, and their prestige over that of being right with God. That's something we're willing to, are we willing to make an exchange for the here and now over what we could have for eternity? Because that's what they were doing. They were feeling threatened at every turn that Jesus was going to take away what they knew and loved and wanted for themselves. And so they rejected Jesus because Jesus threatened everything. If you reject Jesus, are you willing to die an eternity of punishment in your wrongness to enjoy what you have temporarily in the right here and the right now? Because that is the exchange these men were making. They were accepting the temporal things, willing to exchange it and lose eternal salvation. Much like these men in our passage today, each of us are faced with the facts of who Jesus is. And when faced with these facts, that is more than just a miracle worker, because he is more than that, that he is one who will come into your life and change it as you know it. So the question has to be, will you join him in the salvation that he offers, or will you remain like these men in a place of an enemy to him? The beauty of it all is Jesus will not force your hand. The decision is totally up to you to follow Jesus or not to follow Jesus. But make no mistake about it. Jesus means too much. He has done too much. He has claimed too much about who he is to offer you this salvation for you to understand what he's offering and then for you to choose to sit on the sideline. You have to make a choice. Will you follow him or will you reject him? You have to make the choice. Because honestly, sitting on the sideline is your choice of no. I know it's not popular to hear that, but if you're vacillating on whether or not you're going to follow Jesus, then you're in the camp of the no's. That's where you are. You're leaning, trust me, you have more than one foot in that camp. You don't have it in the yes. If you die in the sidelines, then you die with the no's eternally. Well, the religious leaders, as they continue to convene amongst themselves, thinking that they're wise in what they're doing, we find that in the religious leaders, they had a callous hearts that produced callous plans, but God worked through the unrighteousness of those to produce his glorious results. Thus, prophetic scripture, whether to their liking or not, would be fulfilled regarding Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. Who here knows what a Trekkie is? You know what a Trekkie is? It's a fan of the show and genre of Star Trek. You know, everyone watch Star Trek. Everyone watched. You got at least someone know Star Trek. The 1960s and Gene Roddenberry. And you know, in the stories of the Star Trek, Gene Roddenberry presents what he calls a utopian human existence in which the Earth literally is the centerpiece of true harmony in the universe. That mankind was able to overcome their differences and to unite together to create what is a heaven on earth. A paradise, actually, is the word used often. This was such a momentous happening on the earth that in his fictitious story, the utopianist decided to go out into the galaxy to woo and win other alien humanoid races to their way of being, to join them into the utopian existence. When the show started back in the 1960s with a very shoestring budget, Gene didn't give us the groundbreaking moments of humanitarianism that took place in that reality of their story. But no, he thrusts us into the story and the plot in the moment of where they are now. History is behind them. All the work and achievement of the Federation exists, and all the things that are glorious about this utopian existence is just so much in your face that you can't get around it. It was the first show that literally sponsored the entire bridge crew. Had a black woman, had a white guy, had a Russian back in 1960s, a Russian, an Asian, a Scottish guy, and yes, they had their resident Martian, because that's what Spock really was. If you know the story at all, he was meant to be the Martian of the story back in the 1960s. Everything was about Martians back then, everything that was important. So Spock, he is the science officer. He is the number one, second in command of the entire vessel under James Tiberius Kirk. What a great name, James T. Kirk. Spock is from the planet Vulcan. He's a humanoid of a red planet. Originally, he was supposed to be the conscience of individuals, but again, speakingly, humanitarianism, the idea of utopianism existed. So Spock, a Vulcan, like mankind of that story, he was an enlightened individual of reason and logic and structure, science. He faced every problem with that mindset. At some point in the series, he made a profound statement, which is greatly realized in the famous movie Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan, in which a sacrifice was needed to be made to save the entire ship and everybody on it. Through Spock, Gene Roddenberry gave us this famous saying, "The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one," or the few, depending on who you want to look at. The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. Which is to say that in any given situation, the many are the sum total more valuable than just the one individual's need. It connotes the mentality that if the need arises, one should sacrifice for the benefit of everyone else, for the whole. So, in a more whimsical way, if you have a need for chocolate and it causes you to hoard all the chocolate at home, the needs of others in your home, which outnumber you, deserve to have it as well. So thus, you must sacrifice your own desire for chocolate and give them, even if it means you get none in the end. Of course, who really needs chocolate? Don't answer that. Yet on a grander scale, if it means that you must die to save the lives of countless others, then it is your duty to do so under that premise. For in that perspective, the greater good demands that you die to save others. So in a utopian existence, they push that forward. You know, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Did you catch that's what's going on here? Here in this passage here, there's such a notion that one should die for the rest is as old as humanity, and we see it played out in our text today. It's an interesting moment. Though unlike the utopian ideal that a person should willingly die for others for the sake of the goodness, these men conspire together to want to kill Jesus, not for the higher ideal that can be Jesus's, but without his consent altogether. They're willing to set him up as a scapegoat. That's biblical, by the way, a scapegoat. In the Old Testament, a scapegoat would be chosen to atone for the rest of the individuals. One goat would be slaughtered for the sin. The other goat would have all the sin placed upon their head and then sent out into the wilderness to wander. And the punishment was given to both. Scapegoat. That's what they want Jesus to be. They planned him to be that way. There's no consent here with God. There's no prayer to find out God's will. Where's the high priest in this moment? Where's the Uman and Thurman and all the things that are necessary to approach God and ask, what do you want of us, God? No, none of that's done. They are making the decision themselves. Though unbeknownst to them, Jesus had already consented to be our substitutionary atonement. When did he decide to do that? Well, because he has always been and always will be, before the world was even formed, he had decided to die on behalf of mankind. He decided to be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. He decided to be the substitutionary sacrifice before sin even existed. So though they make this plan without him, unbeknownst to them, they're falling right into the plans of God. Here they think and they believe they're in charge. They think they're in control and that they will be able to do to Jesus what they really think they want to do, but we know they are only able to do that which God allows them to do according to his divine plan. Oh, they want to set him up to die, but not for all the right reasons. Yet the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had determined from history past, eternity past, that on this particular time, Jesus will die a substitutionary death for the atonement of individuals. What is a substitutionary death? That means simply saying that somebody stands in the place or something stands in the place of another on behalf of paying the penalty of whatever needs to be paid. In this particular case, every one of us has sinned against God. Every one of us deserves to die. Every one of us needs to shed our blood for that sin we've committed against God. However, Jesus was set up as a substitutionary atonement for us, a substitutionary sacrifice. And what makes it substitutionary isn't that Jesus is willing to do it, but that Jesus is able to do it, fulfill the demands of the required law of God, and that God approves it. You can have all the substitutionary things you want, but if God doesn't approve it, it's not substitutionary. God has to approve it. How do we know he approves it? Because after 3 days, Jesus is risen from the grave. God approved of Jesus' substitutionary atonement, his sacrifice for you and I. And that plan was in place long before these evil men came together in a plan to kill Jesus. So we see that in the inner chamber moment in this passage that the religious leaders are truly flummoxed. They don't know what to do. Their anxiety is reaching new heights. And as it's surfacing, as if something is surfacing from a dark shadow in the corner of the room, one man stands forward. His name is Caiaphas. He's priest, high priest that year. And he interjects with them outright and he insults everybody in the room and declares to them, "You guys are idiots," right? He goes, I mean, that's not his words that we have, but I mean, that's what he's saying. You know nothing at all. It was known that Sadducees, which Caiaphas probably fell in the camp of, but he was a high priest, so he's of the Aaronic priesthood, that they would insult people all the time. They'd isolate themselves out of the arrogance that they had. And here's that moment where, as a leader, he decides to thump them with this. You know nothing at all. He might as well have said to them, you are idiots. You guys are a bunch of fools. You're dunderheads. Man, you guys are peons. Don't be so stupid. Don't be so naive. Don't you know that it is better that he dies, Jesus dies, than that the entire nation dies? In other words, it's better that we set one guy up today so that this all stops, so that Rome doesn't come and kill everybody. That's what he's saying. Why does he say this? Well, sorry for a moment. Why does he say this? I mean, let's face it. These aren't winning words. It's not like that all of a sudden, when he says to this, he's going to win favor with them. You're not going to look at books on the shelf on how to win an argument and that you'll find this in that book. If you want to win people's trust, if you want to win people to your side, if you want to have influence in people's life, you don't open up with, you guys are idiots. Right? You don't know anything. That's not how you open it up to win people. You're never going to find that in a book, how to win an argument. No. So why? Why does he say this? Was it because he was a politically astute individual? Was it because he's particularly a vile man? I mean, come on. Let's think about this for a moment. You want to kill one man. You actually want to do this in the hopes you save the rest of the nation. That's pretty vile, considering Jesus had done really nothing wrong. Was it because he is particularly, was it because he was pressed, you know, he was so used to being in charge and he'd press them down with his leadership that they would just follow him? Was it because he was known as a renowned prophet of his time? Was he stating this as if God was leading him to say it in the sense that he thought he was saying it? Well, let's just know that high priests of any given year weren't known to be prophets. They just weren't. So that's not something normal. However, we are told something here. And we understand that some of this stuff is probably true, maybe all of it. But those are not the reasons for why he said what he said. You got to love passages of scripture that tell you outright what it means. This is one of those passages. He said what he said. I don't know if you caught it the first time through. Verse 51. He says what he says to them, that don't you understand that it's expedient that one man die for everybody? Because God led him to say it. He did not, verse 51, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Oh, he meant something else altogether. I mean, even God could use the mouth of a donkey to correct Balaam. But when Balaam actually produced a prophetic utterance, he wasn't a person of God. He was against God. We know what his end is. His end is death. He dies at the hands of the Israelites as a punishment for his wickedness. So we know that God can use wicked men and say a truth even though they don't understand or accept it or comprehend its fullness when they say it. Caiaphas is one of those at this moment. He's saying something that is exactly true, meaning something for himself and for the group, but God intending it to be a prophetic utterance by the leader of the Israelite religious system. John rightly understands that. He sees it for what it is and declares it to us. What he says is far bigger than anyone in that room and at that moment could have ever conceived of. When he said what he had said, John tells us that it meant that Jesus was not just going to die for the Israelite nation, but that his death, here it is, his death would gather the children of God who are scattered abroad. Not the children of Israel. Not the covenantal children of Israel. Not the Jews. No, the children of God who are scattered everywhere. That is why Jesus is going to die. Which is to mean he's dying for the Gentiles just as much as he's going to die for the Jews. Because you and I, even 2,000 years later, we have been gathered up into the kingdom of God by Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Oh, Caiaphas was right. Jesus had to die. But not for the reasons that he foresaw or for the reasons they all thought should be based on the core of their discussion. He said what was right. However, God used it for his own purposes. Thus, Caiaphas meant something totally different. Now, many of us who read Scripture, we know the story of Joseph, right? Joseph, back in Genesis. He's the young kid who can't keep his mouth shut. Every time he gets a vision, he's got to blab it to everybody. His visions are very precarious because they always place him higher than everybody else. So when he tells his brothers the first time about them all, the sheaves, they're all gathering their sheaves, and they all gathered around them, and their sheaves fell down before him. They're all like, oh, you think you're greater than us? You're 11th born in line. What are you talking about? How are you going to rule us? They didn't like it. Well, apparently he does not know how to read body language because he gets another vision. And when he gets another vision, it's the 11 stars and the moon and the sun. They all bow down to him. And he's telling everybody at the dinner table, guess what I had? I had another vision. Oh, look at what happened. And everyone's rebuking him, even his father. Jacob rebukes him for this. You mean to tell us that we're all going to bow down to you, even me and your mother, which, by the way, he's saying Leah. Rachel, his mother, had already passed away by that point. It's Leah. We're all going to bow down to you? Yet, in the rebuke, Joseph doesn't know what to say. It says, Jacob kept this in mind. Okay, it's a vision, and it's a second one. He's got to be paying attention now. I'm sure he heard about the first one. Now the second one's in place. And they don't like it. They don't like it. So they plot to not just punish Joseph. The brothers, the 10 older brothers, plot to kill him. To which Reuben saves his life. He's thrown in a cistern. Some Ishmaelites come by. They're tradesmen. They sell him into slavery. And Joseph is hauled off to Egypt to be in slavery for the next 30 years, 20 years, however long it was. It's down the road when the famine comes, and Joseph has given an answer to Pharaoh's dream, and he not only tells him what's going to happen, he gives him a solution, and Joseph is placed in second authority over all of Egypt. The famine finally hits, and there's food in Egypt, but there's no food anywhere else. So Jacob looks at his sons, the 10 older ones, and says, you go down to Egypt and buy us food. They go down. They stand before Joseph, not knowing he's Joseph. Why would they? They sold him into slavery. That's the last they ever saw of Joseph. They had no clue that Joseph would be the guy in charge, the second over all of Egypt. I mean, that's fanciful at best. Now, Joseph was in their rearview mirror. They told their father that he had been eaten by, torn apart by a wild animal. To them, he was as good as dead anyways. And at that moment, when he accused them of being spies, all 10 of them fell down to the ground and bowed down to Joseph, fulfilling the prophecy. The first one, at least. The vision he got. He then controls the narrative, tells him, go back, bring your youngest brother, all these things. You can't see my face again unless you bring your younger brother to prove to me you're not spies and all that kind of stuff. And finally they do, after time passes, he holds on, I believe it was to Simeon. The 9 go home, They run out of food and basically tell their father, we got to bring Benjamin. He won't see us otherwise. So they do. They bring Benjamin down. And the moment they bring Benjamin down, they fall at his feet and bow down to him, thus fulfilling the second vision in part, because in the second vision, Benjamin's bowing down to him. Sure enough, Benjamin is in that moment bowing down. Eventually, his father does honor him for who he is. But in that moment, he conspires another plan to get Joseph, to get Benjamin in trouble, to see how the brothers would react. Would they give themselves up for their younger brother? Have they made any real changes in their life? Will they just let him, will they cut him loose like they cut Joseph loose? And so he sets up this scheme, and when it's all said and done, they're all willing to replace themselves for Benjamin, but more so than anybody, Judah is. The man who conspired to kill Joseph, the man who came up with the plan to sell him into slavery, the man who, for the reason why Joseph was where he was and why he was there, was willing to give his life up for his youngest brother. To which at that moment, Joseph just broke down in tears and revealed himself to his brothers. Now, you got to imagine, Joseph is the second in command of all of Egypt, the most powerful nation of the world. It was an empire above empires. Plus, it was the only place on earth that they knew of that had food. That's how wide and severe the famine was. And when they hear that Joseph is who he is, the second in command, they're terrified for their lives. And what does Joseph say to them to ease their fears, to overcome their concerns that Joseph is going to take them out, because Joseph could. He could snap his fingers, they'd all be dead. He says to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God, it was God who sent me on ahead of you to preserve for you life. Not just for you and our family, but for all of Egypt and all the known world, basically. God sent me ahead of you. Here we have a situation in our story. Caiaphas, these 70 men, they mean evil. Make no mistake about it. These are the religious leaders. They should be leading the charge to worship Jesus, to acknowledge him, to glorify him, and instead they're plotting to kill him. They mean evil. Yet, Jesus, being sent on ahead by God with a divine plan in place, he takes control of the narrative. And what they mean for evil, God will mean for good. And we see at play here that Caiaphas was the one strictly, he was talking for the benefit of the room. You know, when he said to them, it is better that one man die than for the entire nation to die. They were worried that Rome was going to come and take away both their place and their nation. What is their place? Not just the temple, but their position in regards to the religious order that centered, that the temple centered around. They were worried they were going to lose everything. And the question has to be asked, when Caiaphas makes this statement, is it true? If Jesus dies, does it mean that everyone's going to live? Not according to what he was saying. He meant it a whole other way. Yes, if Jesus dies as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, then those who come to him in salvation do live. But that's not what he's talking about. No, he's trying to spare the nation of a Roman insertion. Does that actually happen? The answer is no. Because 40 years later, though they've killed Jesus, Rome lays waste to Jerusalem. When I mean laid waste, Josephus gives detailed account of what took place in the multi-year siege against the city of Jerusalem, and then what took place when Rome entered the city and slaughtered what was left of the people. And then they tore the temple apart. And would you know that from 70 AD on, there's no such thing as the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin's gone. John is writing in 90s AD. He doesn't even use the word Sanhedrin. That's who he's referring to, because Sanhedrins don't exist. The Sadducees, as a religious group, practically disappear. You never hear of them again. Almost exclusively in John's account, written around 90s AD, 20 years or so after the temple's destruction, after the religious system of the Jews is completely disintegrated, the sacrifices are no longer done. You don't hear anything about priests, and you don't hear anything about Sadducees, and you barely hear about anything about the Pharisees. John, for the most part, says the Jews throughout his entire account, because outside of Jerusalem, the known church really has no idea who the Sanhedrin is, other than what they're told in the other three Gospels. That's it. It's a defunct system. It's gone. What they were worried about losing when Jesus was there, they absolutely lose 40 years later as a punishment, clearly stated by Jesus, that would come upon them for their rejection of him. Oh, Caiaphas thought he was speaking very intelligently, with wisdom and discernment. No, he was speaking with vileness and evil. And what he was hoping to achieve, it didn't achieve anything. Rome does come, Rome does destroy, Rome does take their place, and, well, their nation. And you know what? They killed Jesus, and it was for nothing. At least according to their design. What's worse is, in this moment, they're missing Jesus' visitation. So they're going to lose their very souls because of it. Though we know that these things take place in the very near future in Israel's history, they don't know that in the moment what is going to happen, other than what's in this passage and what is their passions and desires of that moment, what was going on in their lives at that very moment. And in that moment, these men, they saw Jesus as a great threat to them. So they hatch a plan to kill an innocent person. Though they are still in no way capable of making their plans come to fruition. Why do I say that? Though they're hatching this plan to kill Jesus, the other Gospels tell us, when things get going and Jesus makes his grand entrance, they halt their plans and say, you know what, we got to wait. We're going to wait till after the Passover. There's too many people here. There's too many people to do anything about this. You know, they want to kill Jesus. They're planning to kill Jesus. They're setting it out to get Jesus arrested. But when the time comes and they see the million plus people that are in Jerusalem for the Passover, they don't want to upset the crowd, especially after he has come through in the way he does at the beginning of the week in his triumphal entry. So they said, you know what, let's put a timeout on this arrest thing. We're not going to kill him yet. We're not going to arrest him yet. We're not going to do anything with him yet. We're going to halt our plans until afterwards. But know this, that's not going to stop God. This is where it comes back to. So many times you heard me say it. The cross of Christ is God's cross, not the devil's cross. The devil tried his best to stop Jesus from going on the cross because the devil knew what the cross meant, salvation for mankind. He tried to stop it. But wicked men, evil in the world, was at play as well. But Jesus could have stopped at any time, any place, at any moment. He doesn't. The cross of Christ is God's means of salvation for mankind. This is his plan. This isn't the devil's plan. This isn't mankind's plan. Jesus is going to die the substitutionary death that we all needed for him to be. We learn from this passage that we sometimes believe what is expedient, meaning that which is most clearly the decision of the moment, is not necessarily the best course of action for us, is it? We've learned through wisdom and understanding that the expedient things in life sometimes end up being the wrong decisions down the road. What man plans for wickedness is often used by God to fulfill his divine purposes, though. So here's something the Word of God and history teaches us. When these men opposed God, when these men opposed Jesus, when these men were against the salvation, it teaches us that the Word of God and history, it teaches us that animosity towards Jesus only produces your pain and suffering. For in Jesus' willingness to die the substitutionary death on the cross, what does he do? He wins the hearts of those who receive him as Savior and produces the joy that eludes the ones who remain angry and hostile to him. Meaning, if you oppose Christ, you don't love your life. You don't love your life. You think you do. But if you oppose Christ, you lose your life. But those who yield to him have eternal life. Earthly positions of power have a shelf life to that, to them. And that's what these men failed to understand. They got position, they got authority, they got power, but it's limited, it's temporal, it's got a shelf life. Yet Jesus' atoning sacrifice through his substitutionary death brings you eternal salvation. And I think another thing we got to think about too is when we consider the passage today, we got to be careful to see what's going on. These men are highly nationalistic. It's all about Israel. It's all about the people of God. It's all about our nation, our place within the nation, but it's about our nation. Make no mistake about it, the Israelites were very nationalistic. The problem is when you become too nationalistic, it becomes an idol. And you're not really the God follower you think you are. You're not really the Christ follower that you think you are. Be careful, whatever nation we live in, that we don't become too nationalistic, that we compromise the Word of God. We see that happening today, the idol of nationalism. Well, as we finish up our passage, we see that lastly, the religious leaders, you know, they prided themselves on law observance to save them, yet in the act of purification for the Passover, they in fact proved themselves guilty of a great sin while they sought to kill the truly pure one who through his substitutionary sacrifice purifies all who come to him in faith. That's an interesting paradox going on there at the end of chapter 11. You can't get around it. Jesus hears what's going to happen. He hears that they want to arrest him. But again, Jesus is in control here. Jesus is setting the stage. He's setting the agenda. His hour had not yet come. So this point in time when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he's anywhere from 1 week to about a month and a half or so from the Passover time, maybe 2 months. And so he goes away into a secluded region with his disciples. And we find that for the last remaining weeks of his life, except for the last week that is, leading into the Passover, that Jesus dedicates himself to pouring himself into his disciples in a secluded place. But when the time comes, the week prior to the Passover, it's a week of purification. And of course, all the Sanhedrin are there. That's an amazing irony, right? Jesus is the sinless one who needs no course to purify himself. He has nothing to purify. He is what is totally pure. Yet these men, in the midst of their plan, their scheme, their desire to kill Jesus, they go and do everything that they're supposed to purify their body, but their spirits are so wicked before God. Yet because it's a law-driven system, outward appearances matter most. It doesn't matter about the inward appearance. It's about the outward appearance. We did what we're supposed to do. We're purified for the Passover. And there they are, gathered together, wondering, is Jesus going to show up? I mean, we got our feelers out. We got people looking for him. But is Jesus going to show up? I mean, where is he? Well, first, as I mentioned a minute ago, Jesus did not have to show up the week prior to the Passover week because he's purified already. He's 100% pure. He doesn't need to purify himself. He's right with God no matter what, internally and externally. But there they are, in the midst of all this religious observance, supposedly obeying God and at the same time disobeying God by seeking to kill his son. That is the epitome of their law observance. They find security in the fact that they obey A, B, and C of the law, yet their hearts are far from God. Because even in the Word of God, it says, thou shalt not kill. And yet they seem to ignore that one altogether, because it's expedient to get rid of Jesus. It's expedient to do away with Jesus. So we end our passage today with them plotting, scheming, searching a way to arrest and kill Jesus. They got their feelers out. Their orders are given. Their foot soldiers are searching. And they think they are ready to pull the trigger. But as the old saying goes, that's what they get for thinking. Everything that they think they're in control of soon unravels in their hands. And what ends up happening is everything is out of control. Nothing makes sense. And eventually Jesus is hauled off before a kangaroo court against a bunch of people falsely accusing him who don't even sound right to themselves. And yet when it's all said and done, they go ahead and kill Jesus anyways. Not because they wanted to in that moment. Remember, they wanted to wait. No, their hands were forced by God to do it, because the cross of Christ is God's cross. How do I know that? Well, in the Old Testament, this is something Caiaphas should have known, as well as all the Sanhedrin. We see that in the Old Testament, we learn that God had declared prophetically what would happen to Jesus in Isaiah. Jesus would be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Jesus would bear our sorrows, our grief, and our pain. Jesus would stand in the gap and be our atonement, our substitution. Jesus would die and be crushed for our iniquities, and that such a thing would do what? It would please God to do it. Why? Because through the sacrificial, substitutionary death and atonement of Jesus, he would bring to himself a people. Sons and daughters would be brought to him through that substitutionary death of Christ. It goes back all the way to the first sermon of this chapter, where I said we have to look at death differently. We need to adopt a divine perspective of death. Because the Father had no problem killing the Son. It pleased him to kill the Son. And by the way, Hebrews tells us it was a joy set before Christ to do so. So why? If death was the end result of the substitution of sacrifice, why is this an okay thing? Because a lot of liberals today and a lot of naysayers will say, I can't believe God would kill anybody. Then you don't understand the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. You don't understand death the way God understands death. You don't understand it because God does not see death as permanent. He sees it as an opportunity to bring life. And so Jesus, our substitutionary sacrifice, willingly died for the joy set before him and was raised to new life 3 days later by the Father, by the Holy Spirit, and yes, even by his own power, was raised to new life. And because it pleased God to do this, we who are found in Christ are now sons and daughters of the living God. Amen. That's the substitutionary sacrifice. Because Jesus died for us, we don't have to die eternally away from God. That's what's so important about the substitutionary sacrifice. So where do you stand when it comes to Jesus? Are you like the Sanhedrin, in which you find other means to purify yourself apart from Christ? Do you justify your sin and actions in a situational ethical way, in which you harbor anger, malice, and murderous thoughts towards other people, but yet still claim to know, saying that you're of God? Are you content in your fallenness? And do you feel justified in your heart that somehow you make yourself righteous enough to get into heaven? And in that case, what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of this substitutionary sacrifice if you think you can get yourself there? But to those of us who see the truth, those of us who hear the message, those of us who receive Christ, we willingly accept that substitutionary sacrifice of atonement for our sins. And salvation is given to us today. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you received his atonement? If not, let me encourage you to do so today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your message. We thank you for the salvation we share in Christ. That we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were so willing to die on the cross as the substitutionary sacrifice of atonement for each of us. And so, Lord, because of all these things, we glorify you. Rightly so. We lift your name high. For there is no other name under heaven by which one is saved other than that of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God. Let us share that message with everyone who is willing to hear it in our lives today. Amen.